This morning I'd like to draw your attention to verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would give us insight, that you would give us clarity concerning the new covenant that you have established. And Lord, I pray for all of the mothers here today that you would greatly bless them on this their day. That it would be, Lord, a day for them of just you confirming in their hearts just how special they are to you. And so, Lord, we give you the rest of this time now today and ask that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us enjoy new things. For you guys, if you're like me, you enjoy it when you come home to discover that your wife has made a new dessert. That when you walk in the door and that smell just hits you and she comes up and she says, "Here, try this." And she gives you this thing and it's hot and gooey because it just came out of the oven and it melts in your mouth. And if you're like me, you say, "Wow, that's great. Can I have some more?" And if you ladies are like Denise, then you say, "No, you can't have any more. Now you need to wait until after dinner." And if you guys are like me, you say, "Let's shine dinner and eat this right now." And if you're like me, you sneak some when she isn't looking before dinner. We like new desserts. We like it when someone gives us a new car. That happens frequently, right? But you like that new car smell. It actually has happened to me twice in the last 20 years. The first was when I graduated from high school. My parents, they bought me for graduation a Subaru hatchback. I loved that car. It was great. Put little surf racks on it later on, and it was just cool cruising around. And that new car smell. And then about 6 years ago, my grandfather gave us some money. Our family was growing. We had our third child, and we bought a new van. Two new cars I've owned in my life, and it was great. We like new cars. We like new places and new adventures. When we lived in Oregon, we always would take people that would come to visit to Silver Falls State Park, because there at this park, it was just beautiful. There were these seven cascading waterfalls that you could see. And Denise and I, we've never been to really any exotic places, and so we just thought that this was great, and these waterfalls coming down, and one of them, you could walk behind it, and it was just the neatest thing. New places, new adventures. Maybe you've gone on a missions trip, and it was to a foreign country, and you're there, and it's a new adventure. You've never experienced something like that before, sharing your faith with people in that type of setting. Or maybe you've had the chance to go to Israel and just experience that new place. We enjoy that. Today's Mother's Day. And maybe some of you ladies today are wearing a new dress, a new outfit that your husband said, you know, it's Mother's Day, go out and get yourself something. And it wasn't that you needed another dress. You have several in the closet, but it was like you put it on and it was like, oh, I like this. I like the way I look in this. We like new things, new desserts, new cars, new places, new adventures, new clothes, even when it isn't necessary that we even have those things. Well, in the passage that we're covering today, we're told that God has done a new thing. That God has established a new covenant, and it was a necessary thing that he did in establishing this new covenant. And the new covenant is the greatest thing that you will ever hear of. The greatest adventure that you will ever embark on is an understanding and an experience of the new covenant. This morning, I want to encourage you to follow along on the outline, although I'm not going to hit it point by point and probably won't cover the whole thing. But it'll help you to just follow along where we're going this morning. But this topic here of the new covenant makes Hebrews chapter 8 one of the most exciting passages in all of the Bible. In verses 8 through 12, the writer is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God gives there in that Old Testament passage this promise of this new covenant that he was going to set up. Now, a covenant is a contract or an agreement between two parties. And there were several covenants that God had made in the Old Testament. We'll look at many of them in our study on Wednesday night. But the main covenant that he made with them was referred to as the Old Covenant. And it was the covenant that he made with Israel after he had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and he gave them the law. And it was in the giving of the law that this old covenant was established, and the terms of that covenant are given to us in many places in the Old Testament. I want to read to you from one in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. Listen carefully. The Lord declared, "If you are careful to obey every command that I am giving you to follow, and love the Lord your God, and do what he has told you to do, and are loyal to him, then the Lord will force all those nations out of the land ahead of you, and will take the land from nations that are bigger and stronger than you, and everywhere you step will be yours. See, today, I am letting you choose a blessing or a curse. You will be blessed if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, but you will be cursed if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God." Now, the thing that we see in the terms of the giving of this covenant is that there was a condition, that the promise of blessing was based upon man's obedience in keeping the law, in living according to the Ten Commandments. And you recall, if you were with us as we went through the book of Exodus, that when God thundered there from on top of Mount Sinai and he spoke there in that audible voice in the giving of the Ten Commandments to Israel, that the people responded and they said, "All that God has said, we will do." But they didn't. In fact, they broke that promise to the Lord. Just 40 days later, when Moses was up there on the mountain with the Lord, and he had been there for 40 days, and they began to think something happened to him. And so they came to Aaron, the priest, and they said, "Make us an idol. Make us a golden calf." And so that was the problem with the old covenant. And the reason why there was a need for a new covenant was the problem was man couldn't keep it. Man couldn't follow it. And so in verse 7 here of Hebrews 8, we're told, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," that's where the problem was. That he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The first covenant was not faultless. It wasn't without fault. But listen, the fault wasn't with God. It wasn't with what God had established, but it was with them, we're told. The problem was with man. The problem was with man's inability to hold up his end of the bargain in keeping the old covenant, in following after the law of God. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 24, the purpose of why the old covenant was given, that it was given to be a tutor or to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. That the purpose of the law was to point out our shortcomings and to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Paul would say in another place, how would I know that I wasn't supposed to covet if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet? So the law established for us God's standard of righteousness. And it showed us in every single one of us in the areas where we had failed. Where we had failed to keep that standard. Where we had fallen short to live up to the covenant that God had established. So the old covenant, it was flawed in that way. We couldn't keep it. And so the Lord says in verse 8, the days are coming when I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now the question that arises here is this, who then does this new covenant apply to? It has a direct application, we're told here, to Israel. It's a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but it also has an application for the church. Let me explain. Note once again that the writer is quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in this passage, Jeremiah, he's speaking prophetically to Israel, and it points to what is going to happen with Israel in the millennium after the second coming of Christ. During that time, Israel is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. At his second coming, when he comes again, the blinders are going to be lifted. We're told that they're going to look at him. They're going to see his wounds. They're going to see his scars. And they're going to ask him, where did you get those wounds? They're going to understand in the way he comes, this is the Messiah that we've been looking for, that we've been waiting for. But why is he wounded? Where did you get those wounds? And he will say that I received them in the house of my friends. And it's there that they will understand what Peter declared in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he said that you, the nation of Israel, have crucified God's Messiah, that you have killed him. Now, during that time, Jesus is going to set up a kingdom there in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the Jews will acknowledge him as their God. So this passage taken directly from Jeremiah chapter 31 has great prophetic significance to the nation of Israel that will come about during the millennial reign of Christ. But it doesn't just apply to Israel, although the promise was given directly to Israel. It's not exclusively for Israel. It has an application to Israel prophetically, but it also has an application to the church presently. For you see, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, at the Last Supper, on the night before he was going to be crucified, Jesus, there in that upper room with his disciples, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And on that night before Jesus would go to the cross, when he spoke in that manner, he was signifying that the new covenant was being established. And that point is really at the climax of what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about in this section concerning Jesus Christ being a superior high priest, being after the order of Melchizedek. That God was in Jesus going to do a whole new thing. That he was setting up a new priesthood, and that his son, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, was going to usher in a whole new covenant. A covenant that would be based upon the work of his son. A covenant, a new covenant that would be based upon, we're told in verse 6, on better promises. Now, why were the promises of the new covenant better than the promises of the old covenant? Well, again, the promises of the old covenant were conditional. The enjoyment of those promises were based upon man's performance. But the promises of the new covenant are not conditional. They are unconditional, and they're not based upon man's performance, but they're based upon Christ's performance. Not what we do, but what Jesus has already done. You see, under the old covenant, if I didn't perform right, not only was I not blessed, but Deuteronomy 11 tells us that I was cursed. That I was cursed. And so the focus of the old covenant was on our performance, our keeping of the law. But the new covenant is not based upon my performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ. And here's the great thing. He has performed perfectly. Everything that he did, everything that he thought, everything that he said was exactly what the Father desired. It was exactly in line with what the Father had laid out and ordained. He met all of the conditions of the old covenant perfectly. And then he died for all of us who couldn't meet it. For all of us who had fallen short, for all of us who because of that were cursed, Jesus, we're told, became a curse for us. That he took upon himself our unrighteousness and in turn transferred his righteousness to us. So the new covenant is better because it's established on better promises. Unconditional promises that aren't based upon my ability to perform, but upon the ability of Jesus Christ and his resources. The old covenant said do. The new covenant says done. Jesus declaring there on the cross, it is finished. The new covenant says it's done. Believe in the work of Christ. Put your faith in what he did and just enjoy the blessings of God that are available to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. The old covenant, it said, do this and live. The new covenant says, live. Live. Put your faith in Christ. Come to life. And you'll find yourself doing these things. Doing what God has called you to do. Now, there's three key components to the new covenant. There's a new heart that God gives to us. There's a new part that we become a part of in the family of God. And there's a new start that we get. This morning, I want to spend the rest of the time focusing on the first component, that of the new heart that God gives to us. In verse 10, the Lord declares that I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them upon their hearts. This idea of the new heart speaks that this new covenant involves an internal work that God is doing. It's a work that he's doing on the inside. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through him in Ezekiel chapter 36, gives us some insight, some clarification concerning this new covenant. Notice there on your sheet, verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There the Lord declares that I am going to give to you a new heart. The new heart speaks of this internal work. You see, the old covenant, it was all external. The focus was on man's outward performance. The focus was on sacrifices and washings and keeping of the law and that type of thing. But those outward things, the sacrifices, the washings, couldn't affect the inward part of man. And that's where the problem was. Jeremiah 17:9 declares that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you know what? We would be surprised at what our hearts are capable of. Jesus gave some insight on this in Matthew 15, verse 19. He said, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. That's what's in our hearts, Jesus said. And when you look at our society and you see the problems in our society, it's been rightly said that the heart of the problem is a heart problem. Man's heart is wicked. I am never surprised anymore when I hear of something that someone did. Because I know, I've come to learn, I've come to see that inside the heart of every single one of us, there's wickedness. But praise God. Praise the Lord that he has an answer to our heart problem. And he says, here's what I am going to do. I'm going to give you a new heart. It's not just that I'm going to clean up your heart, but I'm going to give you a new heart. And the heart is at the core of who we really are. And that's where God's transformation work begins. There in our hearts. A heart transplant, spiritually speaking. So when I talk to somebody like Mark Orozco or Easy Swain, who was here a couple weeks ago, and I talk to these guys and they start telling me about before they were saved that they were gangbangers and they used to beat people up and they used to curse and use foul language. And I look at them and I just go, I can't picture you like that. Why? Because God has done a heart transplant in those guys. He has changed them. He's done a work internally inside of them. Now, in Ezekiel, God also says that I'm going to remove your heart of stone. Now, this speaks of a hard heart that has no response to the call of God. Jesus talked about this type of heart in the parable of the sower, where the seed, he said, was sown on the wayside. And it was so hard, that wayside, that ground, that he said represented a heart that the seed couldn't even penetrate it. And that was us before we were saved. Hardened hearts with no interest in the things of God, spiritually being cold and unfeeling, dead. Spiritually, there was no life, there was no vitality. But the Lord says, I'm going to take out that cold and lifeless heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. A heart that is living and feeling, a heart that is tender and responsive to the Word of God and the call of God, where the pride and the stubbornness are broken down, and it's a heart that readily responds to the Word of God. But notice what else the Lord declared there in Ezekiel. Not only, he says, am I going to give you a new heart, but I'm going to place my spirit within you, and he's going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my judgments. The Lord declaring there that part of this new work that he was going to do is he would put his spirit inside of us, inside of our hearts, to do a change in us. Paul talked of this in Ephesians chapter 3, praying that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And that word dwell is Christ being at home in our hearts. And the thing that blows my mind, of all the places in the universe where the Holy Spirit would seek to reside, the place that he has chosen to live is in your heart and in my heart. And so God says, I'm going to do this new thing, a new heart. I'm going to place my spirit within you, and he's going to empower you so that what I'm calling you to do, you will want to do, and he will enable you to do. And so we learn with this new heart, this new covenant, comes a change of desire. Through God's Spirit working in us. And God declaring there in verse 10, I'm not going to write my word no longer on tables of stone, but now I'm going to write them on the tables of your heart. And the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to work through the word and bring conviction to our hearts concerning what the word is saying. And then he seeks to empower us to follow after that. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, verse 13, that God is working in you both to will. He changes your desire and to do. He gives you the power for his good pleasure. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to place my spirit within you. There was a scientist who was touring the Amish country of Pennsylvania. And the Amish are people who love God deeply, but are very old-fashioned in the way that they live. And in their community, there's no televisions and there's no computers. There's no modern day appliances. There's no cars. Everything is still in the horse and buggy stage. And they still like to talk in the old King James language with the these and the thous. Well, this scientist there in that Amish country of Pennsylvania was talking to this particular Amish man about his belief in God. And he asked him, he said, do you really, truly believe that there is a God? And the Amish man answered and said, yea. And the scientist said, well, have you ever seen God? And the Amish man said, nay. And the scientist said, well, have you ever smelt God? And the Amish man said, nay. And then he said, have you ever touched God? And again, the Amish man said, nay. And then the scientist said, well, then how then can you believe that there is a God if you haven't seen him and you haven't touched him and you haven't smelt him? How do you know that there is a God? It's unscientific. It's illogical. I love the Amish man's answer. He said, tellest thou me this? Pray tell, hast thou ever seen thy brain? And the scientist said, no. And he said, hast thou ever smelt thy brain? And the scientist said, no. Hast thou ever touched thy brain? And the scientist said, no. And so the Amish man said, then how knowest that thou hast a brain? It's great. How knowest thou that God is real? The new covenant. The new covenant. God says, I'm going to place my spirit within your heart. It's like that great hymn of old put it, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I hear his voice of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. The new covenant. A new heart, God says, I will give to you. My spirit I will place within you to lead you and to direct you and to empower you. One of the things that we forget in looking at the early church is that they didn't have the book of Acts to study like we do. They didn't have the Gospels to read like we do. They didn't have the epistles to get insight from like we do. But yet they were so impacting. They were so radical. They were so used so powerfully. Why were they able to turn their world upside down for Christ? The reason, I believe, is that they understood the new covenant. The Lord speaking in their hearts by the Holy Spirit concerning what they should do. And where they should go and how they should live. They listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and they obeyed. And then when the writings of Peter and James and John and Paul came along, as those writings began to circulate through the churches, they were merely a confirmation to what the Holy Spirit had already been speaking to their hearts, what God had already been writing there upon their hearts. And so they would read Paul's letter, say to the Romans, and they would say, yes, this is exactly what God has been ministering to us already. It's exactly what he's already been speaking to our hearts. And so the word, the writings were merely confirming what the Spirit was already saying and doing in their hearts. And if there was a place where they were in error or not hearing correctly, then the writings would correct them concerning or modify what they should be doing. But that's why the early church was so radically effective, though they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit leading them, writing God's word upon their hearts. But you know, over the years, the church, I think, has moved away from that example. We've had the tendency to become much more structured and much more programmed. And our tendency in our walk has been to become very principle-oriented, where we want patterns. And in some ways, what we've done is we've taken the New Testament and we've turned it into a New Testament law, where many believers live in a such a way where it's like, just tell me what I can and can't do. Tell me how I'm supposed to live. And they want it in that type of way. And they're missing out on the power. Listen, your Christian experience will be lifeless, unexciting, uninspiring, even dead, if you don't understand that a key to the new covenant is the Lord saying, I will write my will upon your hearts and I will give my spirit to lead you and to direct you and to empower you. In many, many ways, we have become a generation that likes to study and likes to theorize and likes to philosophize about the quote-unquote deep things of God, yet we never experience it for ourselves. We have a tendency to love to read about others being led by the Spirit and doing radical things for God. But we never experience those type of things in our own lives. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is sounding a little bit dangerous to me. Isn't this how some of those groups get off into things like holy laughter and that type of stuff, by ignoring the scriptures and quote unquote following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's exactly how they get off into those things. And I want you to understand, I am not at all suggesting that we ignore the scriptures. Not at all. And first of all, the Holy Spirit is not going to share something to your heart that doesn't line up with the Word of God. He's not going to share something with your heart that contradicts the Word of God, but only that which is going to complement the Word of God. But secondly, and listen close, I'm not talking so much here about church structure and church practices, because we have that laid out for us very clearly. The guidelines given to us in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. But what I'm talking about more so is not church practice. I'm talking about our day-to-day Christian lives, how we live, how we act, how we respond practically to what the Lord is saying in His Word, how we live our lives in being led by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 4. Peter, he's on his way to the temple to go and pray. And he comes there to the gate beautiful, where there's this lame man who is there, and he's begging. He's crying out for alms. Now, Peter, as he walks by this guy, he could have said, now the Bible, the scriptures tell us to be kind to the poor. But I don't have any money with me today, so I guess, you know, I'm off the hook. And, you know, I don't have anything to give to this man. But that's not what he did. That's not what happened. As Peter walked by that man, he was in tune with the Holy Spirit. He was sensitive to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do at that particular moment. And this guy calls out for alms. And at that moment, Peter stops and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he takes that guy by the hand and he pulls him up. And at that particular moment, following the Spirit's leading, an awesome miracle took place. I wonder how many radical things that God would like to do in our lives, do in and through us, if we listened and obeyed the Spirit's prompting in that type of way. Let me give you another example. My dad, prior to his conversion, drank a lot. I've shared with you before that we had two refrigerators in our house, one in the kitchen that was full of food, one on the patio that was full of booze. And after my dad's conversion, he continued to drink, although he never got drunk after he got saved. In fact, there would be nights where he would come home and he would, after church, and he'd sit in his chair and read his Bible, and he'd fix himself some alcoholic drink and he'd read his Bible and he'd, you know, drink. And on a night just like that, after a Sunday evening service at Calvary Costa Mesa, my dad came home. He's sitting there in his chair. He fixes this alcoholic beverage and he is reading his Bible. He takes a sip and thinks to himself, "Oh, this is good. I can't wait to have another one of these." Reads a little bit more, takes another sip. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit speaks to his heart and says, "Tony, you don't need this stuff anymore." Now, at that moment, my dad could have rationalized, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't drink. It just says to not get drunk." He could have argued and said, "Well, Jesus drank wine." He could have debated that Christians in Germany, they drink beer like we drink water. It's a cultural thing. He could have done that, but he didn't do any of those things. He just listened and obeyed. And that night, we emptied, poured down the sink, bottle after bottle after bottle of booze out of the refrigerator and from out underneath the cabinet. We filled up several trash cans with bottles of liquor, empty bottles of liquor, and my dad has never drank again since. In that moment of obedience to what the Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart, he was filled with a power. And he put away what God was saying, "Hey, you don't need this anymore." And he'll never know until he gets to heaven the impact that that night made upon my life. It was huge. Watching him and seeing him respond in that type of way. And it was only years after that, reading in Proverbs chapter 31, that coming across that scripture where the Lord says that it's not for kings to drink wine. And later on in the book of Leviticus, reading through in there where the Lord says that the priests were not to be given to strong drink. That God began to use the word to minister to my dad's heart for his life personally, that him being in Christ, part of a royal priesthood, a king and a priest, according to the word that the Lord used those passages to confirm in his heart, I don't want you drinking alcohol. And so it was years later that God used the word to speak to his heart concerning what the Spirit was speaking to him right then on that particular night. But you know, many, many believers never hear the Lord speaking to their hearts in that type of way because they're not tuned into the voice of the Holy Spirit. And instead, what they try to do is to make the New Testament a program to follow, like working out at the gym. I'm going to read my Bible. That's my sit-ups. I'm going to go to church. That's my push-ups. And I'm going to try as hard as I can to do the right thing. And in their strength, that's the way that they try to live. Listen, you can be an authority on the Bible. You can be able to argue doctrine with anyone, talk on all points of theology, and be as dead and dry as a bone in the desert with no life and no warmth and no touchability if you don't allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not knocking studying. We need to study. We need to learn more. We need to challenge ourselves. I loved what Easy said when he was here concerning that. We're starting in the fall a school of ministry and discipleship here for them, for those who just want to go, you know, deeper and get a handle on church history and apologetics and eschatology and things like that. And guys here who feel like God is calling them to ministry, and there are certain things that we want to know they have under their belt before we send them out somewhere. And I'm all for that, but we can't have, and we shouldn't try to have, a textbook walk with the Lord to the point where we lose sight of what the Lord is seeking to do as he seeks to live through our lives, as he seeks to speak to us in that still, small voice. As the Lord says, I will place my Spirit inside of you to lead you, to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes and do them. So I want you to listen. I want you to respond as I nudge upon your heart. That's when your walk with God gets exciting. When you allow the Lord to move you in that type of way. I believe the churches in North County would triple in size if believers simply listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit nudging them to share the gospel with people. If they listened to that voice of the Spirit and responded and obeyed when he said, I want you to go share right now. Go talk to that person. Go share some love with that neighbor who's going through a difficult situation. Go spend some time with that coworker over there. I want to use you in that person's life. We would be amazed, I think, blown away at how many doors would be opened up for us. How many lives that God would touch if we were tuned in that type of way, in that type of manner. The churches wouldn't be able to contain the amount of people being saved. We wouldn't need Harvest Crusades and that type of thing if all of us lived in that type of manner. If husbands and wives would just listen to and respond to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts concerning their marriage, there would be fewer divorces in the church. There would be fewer needs for retreats and seminars and counseling appointments and books about family life. Because the truth of the matter is this, most of us know the principles we laid out in Scripture concerning marriage. We know the roles that God has laid out for us concerning husbands and wives. But where we struggle in is how those roles play out in our day-to-day lives, in our day-to-day experience. How does the Lord want me to love my wife as Christ loved the church in this particular situation? That's where we struggle. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He wants to lead us. He wants to instruct us. He wants to speak to us. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? That's why I'm convinced. When you study there in Ephesians chapter 5, that great passage that Paul wrote there on marriage, that he begins it in verse 18 by saying this, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the key. And Paul knew it. For you and I to be the husband, or for you ladies to be the wife that God has called you to be, it takes being tuned into and sensitive to and empowered by the Holy Spirit, leading us and directing us. If you're listening, if you're tuned in and sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, He will show you how to minister to your kids, how to talk effectively with them. He'll show you things about your kids that you need to be concerned about, things that need to be addressed, and other things that you just kind of need to let play out. He'll show you those things in your personal walk. He'll show you areas in your life where you need to repent. Things where you need to change. If you're listening, He'll tell you what TV shows to watch and which ones not to watch, or to have a television at all. Now, when I bring this up, a lot of people say, hey, I have liberty to watch television. And that's absolutely true. You do. All things are lawful, Paul said. But here's the question. Does the Lord want you watching everything that you are watching? I'd venture to say for a lot of us in this room, probably not. Probably not. That if we were tuned in, if we were listening, and that's the problem, we aren't. We don't listen. We don't respond to that conviction. We've tuned the Lord out in that particular area of our lives. And when we do that, we're on that way of quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that voice of the Spirit gets fainter and fainter. And we're going to talk about this more in a later study. But suffice it to say today, the Lord, this first component of the new covenant, He says, I am going to give you a new heart. I am going to do a new thing, an internal thing, a work on the inside. I'm going to write my word, not on tables of stone, but on the tables of your heart. And I'm going to place my Spirit within you, instruct you, and bring my word alive to you. And confirm what I've been writing on your heart as the Spirit has been speaking. I'm going to confirm it through the Scriptures that I've given to you. And I want to empower you now to walk in my way and to follow after me. And as we learn to walk in the Spirit, Paul says, the result of that is the fruit of the Spirit is played out in our lives. In John 15, Jesus said, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is glorified and we are richly blessed in that bearing of fruit that comes as we say, Lord, I want to be a person. Not walking according to a textbook, but allowing you to lead me, to guide me daily by your Spirit. To respond to the conviction and the leading and the nudging of your Spirit within our heart, in my heart. As we do that, God, I think, will do radical things in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, God, that Christianity is not some lifeless, liturgical religion, but it's all about a relationship with you, based upon the work that you have done to do a new thing within us. Lord, I thank you for your power in taking our hearts, in changing them, doing a work within our hearts, changing us from the inside, transforming us, taking out the cold, lifeless, dead heart of stone and putting within us that heart of flesh that's living and tender and responsive. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have tender hearts. May our hearts be like clay in your hands that you might mold, that you might shape, that you might develop. that you might have your way within us. And Lord, help us to be a people who, as we go through this life, we understand the work that your Spirit is seeking to do in us and through us. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive. Help us, Lord, to respond when your Spirit says enough or to go. Lord, I thank you that you love us that much. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who, as they would consider their own life, would understand that their heart is still that heart of stone. Lord, I pray today that they would make a step in allowing you to begin that work of transformation in them by allowing you to come and dwell in their hearts by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.